With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
I think a church family knows how to love because its families know how to love. And I think families know how to love because of a husband-wife relationship and their parental calling. But I believe the key to love in a family is not the mother. That's the experience of love. I think the key to love in a family is the father, as he functions as a husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I believe husbands set the standard of love in the way they care for their wife and with their wife, their children.
Welcome and stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today, Harry brings us part one of the message, God's Call to Love, Our Ministry to One Another. We continue in our series, The Ecclesia, God's Church for the Ages. Near the end of his life, when the Apostle John was unable to walk and barely able to speak, he was carried into the church of Ephesus. The believers crowded around the old man to hear what would probably be his last words to them. He said, "Love one another. Love one another." And mustering his strength once more, he again told them, "I say to you, love one another." During his lifetime of walking intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ, John had clearly come to understand that the church's ministry to one another and to the world hinged upon God's supreme call for his people to be a people of love. How can we follow the Apostle John's example and truly embrace God's call to love? If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 13. We're looking at verses 31 through 35. Here again is Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with part one of the message, God's Call to Love, Our Ministry to One Another.
Look with me here in Acts chapter 2, which is kind of a foundational text that we've been using that lays the profile of the church from which the whole world was turned upside down, the first church in Jerusalem. Look at verse 42, this descriptive text. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The grass withers, the flower fades. By God's grace, may this His word, which abides forever, be preached for you." This week, I was with a fellow who was working on a book, and he was asking me some questions, and he said, "Look, on a side note, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure, you've been asking me questions all day." And he said, "Do you think we're going to be able to talk to people in heaven that are there? Do you think we're going to be able to talk about stuff that happened here?" I said, "You know, I think so. In fact, I've got a whole list of the people I want to go talk to and ask questions of, not the least of which would be the apostles. Let me tell you about one of those apostles. He was the last one to die, according to historical records. And before he died, now you probably would know who this is. I could begin to describe him for you. He was probably the youngest of all the disciples. His mother was Jesus' mother's sister, so he was a cousin to Jesus. He was a fisherman. Two times in the Bible, we hear that he was along with his brother in an argument about who was going to have the key place in the kingdom of God. He's going to sit at the right or the left. His father's name was Zebedee. They were called the sons of thunder, he and his brother. And he was the one that Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to, which would have been his aunt, from the cross. Now, who am I talking about? John, you got him. He wrote 5 books in your Bible, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Gospel of John, Book of Revelation. And this is extra biblical records, but there are multiple sources, so I think this is probably accurate. The conclusion of his life, he was over, as we know in the Bible, overseeing the churches in Asia Minor, particularly the mother church, which was Ephesus. And what we're told is that they found a way to get him there in his elderly age before he died. He had survived an attempt against his life, and they brought him there, but he was frail. And as they brought him there, they gathered around him at the church at Ephesus. They actually had to carry him in, these records tell us. And as they brought him in, he leaned up on an elbow and he motioned them to come close because his breath was such and his frailty was such he wasn't able to speak loudly. And they listened. For these probably were the last words they would hear from the Apostle John. And he looked at them and said, "Love one another." Mustered the strength again, "Love one another." And then a final time, "I say to you, love one another." Now, why would the Apostle John, with only so much breath, pick those words to state to the church? Well, I hope in these next few minutes you'll get a glimpse of why. Let me back up just for a minute. We're in a concluding, we've only got one more sermon in this series, God's Ecclesia, the Church, and the reason we've been preaching it is for two reasons. The reason we've gone through this series on the church, one is we are in desperate need in this culture of a gospel awakening. We are in desperate need of a great awakening of the gospel. That's the need of our culture, that the gospel would take men and women and save them, transform them, and change them, and their lives, and their families, and everything where they go, and that salt and light is desperately needed. But there is no record of any gospel awakening in Scripture or in history if it does not come from God, by the Spirit, the exaltation of Christ, and what? And comes through the church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have a need today of a revived church. Now, today the church thinks that what we need to be is relevant. I just think we need to stay with the gospel. There's nothing more relevant than the gospel. You don't need to make it relevant. It is relevant. I think we need to be related to people and connected to people and loving people. But what the church desperately needs today is a revival. So we've gone back to say, you know, revival isn't to come and have a pastor who comes up with an exotic program and an ingenious scheme. We don't need to re-engineer the church. And by the way, the whole issue for us today is not cosmetic acceptance by the culture because they're affirming us. No, the answer is, under the eye of God, to be Christ-centered, gospel-driven, and Spirit-filled. And as that is being taken place, remember, here's what we said at Briarwood. We said, here is our mission. For God's glory, Briarwood is committed to equipping Christians who worship God to reach Birmingham, to reach a world for Christ. And so that was a second reason for this series. We have been able to praise the Lord last year, the whole year, for what God graciously has done to us and through us. We're an imperfect church, sinners saved by grace, but God has been kind and gracious to use us. Now, what do we do as we walk into the next millennium with this great need of a revived church? What do we do as we come to the next 50 years or until Jesus comes again? Well, here is the vision to fulfill that mission. For coming generations, Briarwood desires to be a what? A Christ-centered, gospel-driven, Spirit-filled, equipping church where every member is a minister and every member is a missionary. where every member is a minister and every member is a missionary. Now, to be that minister, as we looked at Acts chapter 2, we found out there are four ministries that you and I are to do. My job is to lead in the equipping of you. Your job is to do these ministries. And we saw them in Acts chapter 2. It says they were praising God. So the first sign of a spiritually vital, revived, healthy church, the well church, is that they worship God. They have God-centered worship that is authentic. That is our ministry of upreach to God. Then secondly, we looked at last week, evangelism, intentional evangelism. That's our ministry to the world of outreach. And then we are supposed to have, and here's what we're looking at this morning, love. Did you notice in Acts chapter 2, it says they were praising God, worship. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved, evangelism. And then it says they were selling their possessions. They were giving what they had in themselves sacrificially. Whenever someone was in need, they didn't wait for a program. They didn't wait for Rome to start a program that's government-based. They, as individuals in the church, didn't even wait for the church to come up with a program. They just connected to one another and said, what I have is available to meet your needs. And therefore, they began to do that, as even their possessions were being laid aside for the primacy of loving one another. And then finally, they learned. We'll look at that in our concluding study. But what about this matter of loving one another? I thought it was interesting. By the way, let me throw a fly in the ointment here. You know, I think a church family knows how to love because its families know how to love. And I think families know how to love because of a husband-wife relationship and their parental calling in life. But now I'm going to throw the fly in the ointment. I believe the key to love in a family is not the mother. That's the experience of love. I think the key to love in a family is the father, as he functions as a husband. Husbands, what? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. I believe husbands set the standard of love in the way they care for their wife and with their wife, their children. I actually believe, you know, the big dynamic in the Christian life is order and ardor. Order and ardor. Some of us like order, some of us like ardor. Some of us like ardor to the exclusion of order. Some of us like order to the exclusion of ardor. But I believe order in a family doesn't come from the father. I think it comes from the mother. As a wife, as she is submissive and comes alongside of her husband. I believe she sets the tone. Now, having said that, let me go back to the other. I believe that a husband sets the tone of love, but I think the experience of love, the existential dynamic of love, actually comes through the delivery system of a mother. Let me just tell you, you get sick, you're in the bed, and you yell out. Who do you call? You don't call for daddy. I got three kids. I don't ever remember one of them getting sick in the middle of the night. Daddy, would you come here? Never heard it. It was, Mommy, come here. Mommy, I need you. And so that's where the call goes, because there's that special dynamic of how a mother delivers the nurturing touch of love in one's life. That's why it says older women teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children, because they bring the experience of love even as the father sets the tone of love in his relationship with his wife. But what is this thing of loving one another? I mean, what is this ministry of inreach to one another? And why is it so important? Well, this is, I believe, it's really interesting. This son of thunder, John, when he writes in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the Gospel of John, he's always talking about love. Let me take you to one of the key texts that I believe was in John's mind when he got up on his elbow and said to that church, love one another, three times. And it's John chapter 13. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 13? Look with me. By the way, John chapter 13 is the concluding of John's account of the upper room experience. Jesus, in the week of his passion, he meets with the disciples in the upper room. A lot of things happen there. A lot of things happen in this upper room. One thing that happens in the upper room is John and James are having an argument. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? That's the second time. The first time, their mother was leading the argument for them. And secondly, nobody bothered to care for one another's needs. So Jesus, in the supper, got up and washed the feet of the disciples. Jesus gave this glorious statement of what the kingdom of God was going to be like as he taught them. And then they sang a hymn and they went out afterwards. And look at what happens in John 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, supper's through, they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Judas has just arisen and gone out to betray Jesus. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." All right. Little children, look at that term of endearment. Little children, speaking to the disciples, the embryo of the New Testament church. "You, yet a little while, I am with you." Only a couple more days. "I am going away. Little children, I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." All right, what do you want me to do till you come back? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this..." Love for one another, he's speaking of. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So we are supposed to have a love for one another. Now, and Jesus says this is a new commandment. So this divine precept is now being given to us. This new commandment has been delivered to us. And there's two or three observations I want to give you from it. The first one is this, is that in this glorious precept that he's given, and he calls it a new commandment. Now, let me do it this way. New. Well, love's not new. I mean, Exodus 20, Leviticus 9. We heard it quoted over here, Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself." Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. It's all over the Old Testament. Love's not new. Even loving your neighbor is not new. What is new about this? I believe there's two things that are new about it. "A new commandment I give to you." Now, by the way, by saying that, what is he telling you? He also gave the old commandments. Now, the one who gave Moses on the mountain the commandments that you have, "I have now come according to those commandments to redeem you." And now the Lord of glory says, "I give you a new commandment." How is it new? Well, let me suggest two ways that it's new. Number one, it's new because he has begun to define prioritizing the loving of neighbors. Love one another as a priority. That's not the end game. Love one another as a priority. That doesn't mean you don't love your enemies. He's already told us to love our enemies. So we love all of our neighbors, but they're those neighbors, that is, those in the body of Christ, that priority, I am to love them first, not last, not only, but first, and then through them into the world. Then the second thing is the one who gives the commandment becomes the model of the commandment. Love just as I have loved you. In the Old Testament, we said love and pointed to Christ. Now Christ has come, and Christ in his work of grace now totally defines and illustrates and models what this love is supposed to be like. So we are to love you are to love one another just as I have loved you. And if you love one another, qualified, as I have loved you, then the world will know that you are my disciples. That will be the apologetic to the world. Now do you see why John is saying this to the church at Ephesus? Why didn't he say, "Now go preach the gospel to the world"? Because I've only got so much breath. Here's what I know. The words of the gospel will take, as you go to the world, will take on powerful, effective meaning as the living of the gospel among yourselves demonstrates it to the world. So love one another
as a priority.
Not the end game. I mean, I've seen it in your lives. I mean, I can give you illustrations time and time again where you, as a priority, soon as that disaster hit, immediately you went to one another. Begin to cut down trees. Begin to open up your homes. Begin to bring groceries. Begin to bring water. Begin to bring all kind of stuff. And then as soon as you did it, I've watched, I got all kind of accounts of it. I've got all kind of little sermon illustrations that have been coming. Now I'm recording and journaling. Remember one, well, if I get started, I won't stop. But basically, let me sum it up this way. And then you would then walk next door. And you'd say, look, we're over here helping them. Can we help you? So it was a love that was prioritized to one another and then overflowed into the world. Even as you're now overflowing to Cullman and overflowing to Tuscaloosa and overflowing there, having started as a priority. It's the same concept that's there. I know the best thing I can do to help wives here is love my wife first. Now, that doesn't mean I don't seek to help equip the women of this church as a pastor, but it does mean this. My first priority has to be my wife. My first priority has to be, that's not where it stops, but that's where it has to begin. And if we're going to love the world, it can't be an emptiness here. It's got to be a love with one another that overflows to the world, that the world looks back and says, aha, that's what it's like when Christians love each other. And they know that you're my disciples. So I thought one of the best things I could do is just take a few minutes and go through what I believe is one of the greatest definitive texts on the love of Christ. God's love for you through Christ and Christ's love for you. As He came on behalf, as the Father sent Him to redeem you. And that passage is found in Romans chapter 5. Would you go there and look with me? Look with me in Romans chapter 5. As you look in Romans chapter 5, you see this definitive statement of what love is. Romans 5 starts off with this glorious statement. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we, who are at enmity with God and under the wrath of God, how do we have peace with God? How do the guilty become innocent? Well, because of what? Go down to Romans 5, slip down in verse 5. And hope does not put to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How did God's love get poured out to us? Now watch. Here's how. Look at verse 6. For while we were still, underline, weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received this ministry and this message of reconciliation. Now keep that in front of you. I just want to draw out five things about the love of God, love divine, all other loves excelling. This one's our model. Love one another as Christ has loved you. How has Christ loved you? Number one, from the text. He's loved you. The love of Christ is thoughtful and timely. It is thoughtful and timely. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Remember how many times you say, no, it's not my time. It's not my time. At the right time, love is thoughtful and timely. I was riding behind a car the other day and I saw this bumper sticker, do random acts of kindness. And I looked at it and I thought about it for a minute. I said, you know, that's interesting. And then I got to thinking about it, but it's really non-Christian. Christians don't do random acts. God doesn't do random acts of love. God does purposed, intentional, thoughtful, timely love. God's people are called to a thoughtful and timely love. Secondly, God's people are called to a sacrificial and costly love. a sacrificial and costly love. Did we read what it said? They were selling their possessions and their properties. If anyone had a need, I want to meet it. And they were sacrificially loving. You know, it's interesting. There are six words in the Greek for love in the Bible. Six words for love. There's storge love, that's a family love. There's eros love, that's marital sexual love. There is phileo, that's brotherly love. Well, but it's interesting that Christianity fixed on one word that was not used often in the Greek language. It wasn't used very much, and they fixed on it, and that's the one that's embraced, agape love, sacrificial love, where we lay down our life and what we have in life and ministry. It's costly love. God calls us to give up in order to give out and lay down even our lives sacrificially and costly. Laying down your life, that's not natural. That is not natural at all. That's something that has to be learned. Sacrificial, costly love.
The Apostle John understood that the church's ministry to one another and to the world hinged upon God's supreme call for His people to be a people of love. We must seek to follow His example and truly embrace God's call to love. Join us again next time as we continue in our series, The Ecclesia, God's Church for the Ages. Now, if you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's M Perspective was taken, write and request God's Call to Love, Our Ministry to One Another, or simply ask for message number 11438. Again, that's message number 11438. We do request $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD that includes shipping and handling when you request today's message. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Email inperspective@briarwood.org. If you enjoy and benefit from the Bible teaching of Pastor Harry Reeder, we would like to introduce you to Fresh Bread. Fresh Bread is a 5-minute audio verse-by-verse daily devotional taught by Harry, a great way to begin or conclude your day in the Scriptures. You can access Fresh Bread through the Briarwood app. Simply go to your favorite app store, type in Briarwood PCA. This app is yours free of charge. Along with Fresh Bread, you'll have access to other audio, video, and written resources that will challenge your walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can also subscribe to Fresh Bread on your smartphone or your tablet. Go to your podcast icon. Type in Fresh Bread with Harry Reeder. Each and every weekday, we'll automatically download to your device a new edition of Fresh Bread. Write to us and let us know if In Perspective is making a difference in your life. Email Harry at mperspective@briarwood.org. This is an outreach of the Briarwood Pulpit, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, Birmingham, Alabama. Join us again next time as Harry takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.